In our Bible survey, we come to the book of Isaiah. Now, every book in the Bible is important, but some are just more monumentally important than others. And Isaiah is filled with some of the most extraordinary prophecies and passages of Scripture. It is really the Bible in miniature. One passage that stands out as one of the most important of all is Isaiah 53. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's hear the word of the living God is found in Isaiah chapter 53. But to appreciate it, we actually need to start in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. So we'll start reading Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. This passage is incredible. This, if you only have one passage to share to a Jewish person, this is it. Isaiah 53. Who is the suffering servant that Isaiah is speaking about? Who else can it refer to but the Lord Jesus Christ? Written over 600 years before Christ came and suffered for our sins. And it so happened when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered by the caves of Qumran. In 1948, they found a complete copy of Isaiah, which dated back 2,000 years. And here was this one, it predated the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Here they had a book of Isaiah, and many of the critics were so excited at these Dead Sea Scrolls because they thought, now we will see how much the scriptures were changed over the years, because this is back from the first century BC. Much older than any previous manuscript, because of course manuscripts tend to decay and exposed to the elements, plus Muslim armies that rampaged across the whole of North Africa and burned monasteries and destroyed churches and burned libraries like the Library of Alexandria. So many of the original manuscripts were destroyed. And so it was assumed, after all the rampages and destructions and persecutions of the Romans and of the Muslims and of the barbarians and of the Vikings, well, who knows that the Bible we've got today is much like the original scriptures. So now with the Qumran scrolls, they were eagerly poring over to see where the discrepancies, what new things had been introduced over the centuries. Nothing. There was no change. It was extraordinary that people were staggered. There was, in fact, the Revised Standard Version was busy at that moment, they were working on the Revised Standard Version, ready to publish, and when the Qumran scrolls were discovered, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they delayed publication that they could compare and see, are there any new things we can check? There was nothing they could make. There wasn't a change necessary because the scribes had done such a faithful job in transcribing that there was no errors. The scribes went through the most extraordinary lengths to ensure that the scriptures were accurate. They went to such lengths that when they got to the end of each page, they would count up the letters, they'd count up the words, they'd have the tally of numbers, and it would have to compare with the previous. It wasn't just that you would look at a line and copy. Let's look at one letter, copy, next one, check the word. And the scribes were very well trained. And whenever they came to a name referring to God, whether Yahweh or Elohim or El Shaddai, they would have to get up, wash themselves, put on a different robe, pick up a different pen, different ink to write the name of God, and then put that down, take off the robe. And they took it so seriously, dealing with the word of God. There was no changes. Now, Isaiah just happens to be the book that the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Queen Candace, going back to Sudan, had in Acts chapter 8. And what was he reading? He is reading this passage, Isaiah 53. He says, who is this speaking about? Is Isaiah speaking about himself or some other? And God led Philip, the evangelist, away from the revival in Samaria, onto the road to Gaza to share with this treasurer from Sudan the way of salvation from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 53, in fact, this very passage. Isaiah 53 is of inestimable value because it gets to the heart of the crucifixion 600 years before Christ died on the cross. Here you have an explanation of the atonement. In fact, in Psalm 22, David described the sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, so clearly, and that was 1,000 years before, and many hundred years before Rome had even started, and before Romulus and Remus had even begun to build Rome, and before crucifixion had even been invented as a form of punishment. And so the Bible is full of these great prophecies of the future, and this is just one of 333 prophecies that Christ fulfilled on earth. There are over 2,200 prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled. And in Isaiah 53, we have some of these prophecies. And it is quite clear. Christ was so marred, he was so bruised, so chastised, so whipped, so wounded. He was oppressed. He was in so many ways cut off. And yet it's speaking of his resurrection too, because not only is he cut off, but he will see his descendants. He will be numbered amongst the great, that the labor of his soul shall be prospered, and that he will justify many, and he will divide the portion, and he will spoil the great and the strong, and he will make intercession for his transgression. So it speaks of him dying, but it speaks of him after death being so victorious. So Isaiah 53, this cannot refer to a nation, this cannot refer to anyone else, it can only refer to Jesus Christ. And so when you take this passage and you read this out to any conventional or Orthodox Jew who believes the Bible, and of course most of the people who call themselves Jews today don't believe the Bible at all and don't even count themselves as of the faith of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they are as atheistic as they come. But those who are Orthodox and who are religious Jews, you take them to Isaiah 53 and it should shake them. Because I know many who have become Messianic Jews just because of the fact of looking at Isaiah 53 and saying, well, Isaiah could have been speaking about no one but Jesus Christ. This is an extraordinary passage, and it's so powerful. Isaiah is like the Bible in structure. Like the Bible, Isaiah has 66 chapters in two main sections. The 39 chapters in the first section, like the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the 27 chapters of Isaiah in the second section. Like the New Testament, is 27 books. And together, 27 plus 39 makes 66. Now, we are not trying to suggest that the chapters of the Bible are inspired, but this is just extraordinary that it so works out this way. And there are clearly two sections. The first section of Isaiah, from chapter 1 to 39, summarizes the message of the Old Testament. And the second section, which starts so clearly in Isaiah 40 with comfort ye my people, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. That summarizes the message of the New Testament throughout the next 27 chapters of Isaiah. The Old Testament opens with God's case against man because of his sin, the fall of man to sin. Isaiah opens same way, Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as wool. And though they be red like crimson, yet they shall be like snow. Now, once something had been dyed red, it could never be undyed, humanly speaking. I mean, wool had been dyed red, that was it. How could you possibly make it like snow, or like wool again? And yet, that is what the Lord's saying. That which is impossible, he will do. He will even be able to blot out our sins. Though our sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. The first section, in other words, by the time we get to Isaiah 39, closes with a prophecy of the coming King of Righteousness and with the redemption of God's people. Just as the prophets closed the Old Testament with predictions of his coming kingdom. Malachi 4 verse 2 says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. And then there's a 400 year gap between the Testaments. Isaiah is a messianic book. It's a book about the Messiah. The second part of Isaiah, starting with chapter 40, begins with the words, comfort ye my people, says your God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see this together. Now that's Isaiah 40 verse 1 to 5. In Matthew 3 you find the exact same words, referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, who preaches these very words, quoting directly from Isaiah 40. He's preparing the way for the Lord. And the word Lord there is Yahweh. He's preparing the way for Yahweh. God with us, Emmanuel. The book of Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord, anointed by the Holy Spirit, who dies for the sins of his people, who's raised and who's exalted. It declares to God's people in Isaiah 44 verse 8, you are my witnesses. And then in Isaiah 52 verse 10, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And so in Acts 1 verse 8, when it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's speaking in the terms of Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah is one of the most quoted books in the Bible. After the Psalms, Isaiah would be the most quoted. Some of the most famous verses in Isaiah include, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Isaiah 7 verse 14 gives this great messianic prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so, this messianic prophecy, right here in Isaiah 7 verse 14, fulfilled by Christ. And one of the great verses that we often quote at Christmas, Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is in Isaiah 9. And at Christmas it's often read without a full understanding of the implications of it, but in Handel's Messiah, this verse gets pounded out so powerfully. unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, many people like the child is born part. This babe in a manger is cute and nice, and they like that. But we don't want to go on to the son is given, because the government will be upon his shoulders, and that's a capital G government. The government. I'm not talking about the civil government, the national government, the municipal government, provincial government, or any of these other governments out there. They're all small g. God's government's only capital G. It's the government that endures. He's the one that determines when the sun rises and sets. And he's the one that determines when we live and how we die. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The child born is called Everlasting Father. How does one understand this? How does any Orthodox Jewish person explain the book of Isaiah? They must ignore it, because if they were to study it, they would see immediately Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And yet they said, crucify him, release Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Do you know that Isaiah is quoted at the headquarters of the United Nations in New York? Okay, they don't attribute it to the Bible. They don't acknowledge that they plagiarized a messianic prophecy. But as at United Nations headquarters, they've got a huge stone with Isaiah 2 verse 4 on. Although they don't tell you it's from Isaiah 2 verse 4. They attribute this messianic prophecy to themselves. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But they don't give the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse is, he shall judge amongst the nations. This is a messianic prophecy. It's speaking about Christ, when he will bring wars to an end, when he will rule and govern all the nations directly. And so the United Nations is presuming that they can have peace without the Prince of Peace. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. And that is the difference. The United Nations is so antichrist that they have the audacity to attribute a messianic prophecy from Isaiah directly to themselves. And they haven't been able to bring peace to Somalia or Bosnia, let alone the world. I don't think the United Nations has succeeded anywhere, ever, in any circumstance with anything they've ever done. Certainly not in terms of bringing wars to an end. Since the United Nations began their worthless existence, over 240 wars have erupted around the world. There's never been more wars, and the United Nations, if their goal really is peace, well, they're a failure. But maybe the goal isn't peace. Isaiah 11 verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 26 verse 3 has got one of those great verses that many of us may have memorized as new Christians. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. What a great promise. You will keep him in perfect peace, his mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. One of those great passages of scripture, which is so wonderfully read during the film Chariots of Fire, when Eric Liddell was running the race at the Olympics. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Even young men will faint, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Mounting up on wings like eagles. That's from Isaiah 40 verse 31. You think of that magnificent verse in Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good news. Who proclaims salvation. Your God reigns. Isaiah 59, one of the most convicting passages in the Bible. In fact, the whole passage is relentless in its hammering of sin. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands have been defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. And so if anyone ever comes, why isn't God speaking to me? Why doesn't God answer my prayers? Why has God not done this, that, and the other? When they complain to God, you can take them to Isaiah 59. The Lord's hands are not shortened that it cannot save. His ears not heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. God is never the one at fault. And Isaiah 61 is the very passage that Jesus turned to and began his earthly ministry when he preached that sermon in Nazareth before they tried to throw him over the cliff. What did he say? He spoke the very words of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what our Lord Jesus began his public ministry with in the synagogue in Nazareth. And they rejected him and wanted to throw him over the cliff for it. But also look at what he's saying. The Lord has come to heal the brokenhearted. He has come to proclaim liberty to the captives. He has come to open the prison doors to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What does the acceptable year of the Lord mean? It's a jubilee year. The jubilee year was the 7 times 7. And so on the 49th year, when you have this jubilee, which is, would then be after the 7 sevens, you get the 50th year. And that year was a year when all debts were to be cancelled, all slaves set free, all ancestral homes returned to the original families that they belong to of God's people. And the Lord comes and he says he's proclaiming the ultimate jubilee. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. That's how he opened his public ministry. Now, who was this remarkable Isaiah that he should have been a prophet that produced the largest of the major prophets in the Bible? His parents called him Yesayahu, which means Yahweh saves. Isaiah is the anglicized form of that in Hebrew. Isaiah was born in a palace and he was brought up in court. He was the grandson of King Joash and he is the cousin of King Uzziah, the longest reigning monarchs. So he was a cousin of the king and a grandson of the king. He had wealth, he had rank, he had education. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. He had at least 2 sons that we know of. As a young man, maybe only 18 years old, he had an encounter with Almighty God in the temple, which is what we began the service with this morning, Isaiah 6. And he had this vision of the holiness of God and of the cherubim singing, "Holy, holy, holy, it's the Lord God of hosts." And immediately he saw a vision of the holiness of God. He was struck by his depravity and the depravity of his people. And one thing particularly, the perversity of their tongues and the fact that he's a man of unclean lips and he dwelt amongst the people of unclean lips. And the Lord brought a coal from the altar to purge his lips. Well, in our lifetimes, we've known mothers who've used soap to clean our children's mouths for swearing. Imagine having a live coal from the altar. I mean, that's a serious burning. And yet, he, after that, he referred to God as the Holy One of Israel. Never before had anyone referred to God as the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah refers to him as the Holy One of Israel 50 times. 25 times in the first section of Isaiah, 25 times in the second section of Isaiah. 50 times, this unusual term, the Holy One of Israel. And Israel means the people of God. So the Holy One of the people of God. The holiness of God struck him. Well, he had a vision of God in the temple. The temple shook, the gates were shook with the voice of God that spoke. Smoke filled the temple. He saw the angels, he saw the cherubim. And he was so struck not only with God's holiness, but with his own depravity and sinfulness. Isaiah moved freely in the court circles. He counseled kings. Many of his prophecies deal with political issues. Notice his call came from this encounter with God in the temple. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah responded, I will go. Here am I, send me. What did Isaiah prophesy about? He prophesied, first of all, against the false security of making alliances with Assyria and Egypt, the superpowers of that time. Israel was continually making alliances with these evil states, and Isaiah would challenge him, should you love the wicked and hate those, and love those who hate the Lord? So he prophesied against the Syrians in the north, and against the Ammonites, Moabites, and Arabs, and Edomites to the south, and against the Philistines and Egyptians to the west, and against the powers of Assyria and Babylon to the east, although Babylon was still a very small power at that stage. Just early days of Babylon's rise. That's Isaiah lived during. There are 17 prophetic books in the Bible. Or I should say in the Old Testament, the 17 prophetic books. And for that, you'd have to count in Lamentations, which was also written by Jeremiah. So there's 16 prophets, but there's 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. There's one prophetic book in the New Testament, that's Revelation. We divide them into the major prophets and the minor prophets, not because of the importance, but because of the length. So a major prophet just means it's a bigger book. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are major prophets. Minor prophets are Joel, Obadiah, Habakkuk, Hezekiah, and so on. So the prophets, we can distinguish them not only between major and minor, which doesn't mean much, except the size of the book, but it's more important to see who were the prophets to. So the prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel were Amos and Hosea and Ezekiel. They were the prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel after the division. The prophets to Nineveh were Jonah and Nahum. Jonah is notable for having preached the shortest sermon on record, probably one of the more effective ones. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed and the entire city repents. That's pretty effective and very short. The prophet to Babylon was Daniel. The prophet to Edom was Obadiah. The prophets to Judah, the southern kingdom, were Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And that's in chronological order, not in the order they appear in the Bible. Of course, the southern kingdom of Judah get most of the prophets because they lasted longer. The northern kingdom was scattered earlier. The prophets were the evangelists of the Old Testament. All their writings were rebukes of immorality and idolatry. And you could sum up almost all the sins of the people into these two categories. Either immorality or idolatry. The morals dealing with how we behave. Idolatry dealing with false worship. The prophets warned that if the people of God continued in the immorality and idolatry, they would be defeated in battle. They would be dispersed from their lands. They would be captive to the enemies. And they'd be exiled from the land. That was the warnings. And that's a common theme throughout all the prophets. Now the books of Kings overlaps the prophecies of Isaiah and, of course, in fact, most of the prophets. In the book of Kings, when you look at 1st and 2nd Kings, you get the record of how well these kings behaved. And that provides the context to understand what the prophets are saying and why. Because each of the kings are dealt with as to whether they were good or whether they were bad in the eyes of the Lord, both personally, in their morals, in their worship, and also in their policies, both domestic and foreign policies. So some kings are mixed, others are clearly good or bad. Uzziah was one of five kings that Isaiah lived during. So Isaiah, his ministry spanned some of the rule of five kings of Judah. And Uzziah was a good king. And when he was a good king, he defeated the Arabs and the Philistines. But late in his life, he deteriorated and became a bad king. And then he was defeated by the Assyrians. King Jotham was a good king, and he defeated the Ammonites and the Assyrians. Ahaz was a very bad king, and he was married to a wicked witch, Queen Jezebel. And he was defeated by the Edomites, and by the Philistines, and by the Assyrians. So, very bad. Hezekiah was a good king who defeated the Philistines and the Syrians, but he was a foolish king because he took Babylonians into his temple treasury and he showed them all the treasures of Jerusalem. And as I said, that's a very foolish thing you've done, because these same Babylonians will come back and they will take all these treasures and loot it all. One can be very, very foolish. And Hezekiah might have been a good king, but he was a foolish king in that. And so later generations suffered the looting of Jerusalem by those very Babylonians. But Babylon was a small power at that stage. It weren't perceived to be a threat. Maybe not then, but they were going to be for his grandchildren's generation. Manasseh was an evil king. In fact, he was probably the worst of all the kings. Manasseh was so demonic that he went into Moloch worship and he sacrificed his own son to Moloch. He went into child sacrifice. He was hideous. And while most of the evil kings ruled a very short time, Manasseh is the exception because he ruled the longest of all and he was the worst of all. He ruled 53 years. And so we also learn that God can put evil rulers over a nation as a judgment upon a wicked people. For a long time they can rule under an evil king, be ruled. And Isaiah was forbidden to speak under King Manasseh. In fact, that's one reason why we've got such a long book from Isaiah, because he was forbidden to publicly preach in the latter part of his work. So he put down all these prophecies, and we have the blessing of this great book, so filled and so rich, because he was not busy. Now, he might have thought his ministry's been curtailed, he cannot be speaking in the temple anymore, he's not allowed in the court anymore, he cannot preach openly as he has been, his ministry is over. But in fact, because his ministry was curtailed, it gave him an opportunity to do a lot more writing. And therefore his writings, in fact, became a greater blessing to more people than he could have reached with his own voice in his own time. Manasseh was the king who had Isaiah put into a log and sawn in half. So when in Isaiah, in Hebrews 11:37, we read about some of the saints were sawn asunder, it's referring to Isaiah. He's the one prophet we know who was murdered in that way. When Isaiah was a young man, in 734 BC, Assyria carried away all of northern Israel into captivity and exile. 13 years later, in 721, the capital of northern Israel, Samaria, was besieged and fell, and the rest of Israel was carried away into exile by the Assyrians. Then a few years later, the Assyrians came to Judah and destroyed 46 walled cities and carried away 200,000 Judeans captive. And when Isaiah was an old man, in 701 BC, the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem and they surrounded the very walls of Jerusalem, and Isaiah was the one who counseled the king and who advised and who interceded, and he saw God answer in the most extraordinary way and wiping out this huge army of the Assyrians as an angel of the Lord was sent and wiped them out. And so he saw one of the great deliverances of Jerusalem as a direct result of his ministry. But he himself was witnessing the ruin of his nation at the hands of the Assyrians, and only Jerusalem remained at the time of his death. So he spanned a terrible time in the history of his nation when there was tremendous apostasy and he was warning against it and no one was listening to him. And he was having very, very little success in the way of his ministry. And Isaiah would have died feeling that he was a failure. And yet, he has had the blessing of producing one of the most magnificent books, some of the greatest messianic prophecies, which has been a phenomenal blessing to the whole world and the whole church for millenniums to come. Through Isaiah's prayer, we read in Isaiah 36 to 37, this incredible deliverance of Jerusalem. Through his prayer, by his advice to King Hezekiah, through the direct miraculous intervention of Almighty God, the dreaded Assyrian army was scattered as they lay siege to the walls of Jerusalem. And although King Sennacherib of Assyria lived another 20 years after this defeat, he never again attempted to threaten Jerusalem, which is remarkable. There's a real sharp divide and contrast between the first part, the Old Testament, and the second half, the New Testament of Isaiah. Chapters 1 to 39, the first part of Isaiah, has more bad news than good. But the second part, from chapter 40 to 66, has more good news than bad. The first part deals more with human activity, whereas the second part deals mostly with divine activity. The first part deals more with sin and retribution, whereas the second part is dealing more with salvation and redemption. The main word in the first part of Isaiah, you could say, is justice. And the main word in the second half, Isaiah, you could say, is mercy. Justice is what we all deserve, but mercy is what God graciously gives to his people. The first part of Isaiah deals with confronting sin, confronting evil. But the second part deals with comforting. Comfort ye, my people. The first part is very national. It deals with the God of Israel, whereas the second part focuses on the Creator and Eternal Judge of the whole universe. And it's very international in scope, similar to the Old and New Testament, where you get the nation of Israel being the primary focus in the Old Testament, whereas the whole world, as the mission field is, and the kingdom of God throughout the whole world, is the main focus of the second part of the Bible, the New Testament. In the first half of Isaiah, God is emphasized more as fire, whereas in the second half, his fatherhood is more emphasized. God's hand is upraised to strike in the first part of Isaiah, but his hand is outstretched to save more in the second half. There are many curses in the first half, and there are more blessings in the second half of Isaiah. The first part deals with before the exile to Babylon, whereas the second half is prophecies of after the exile, when they are being brought back to the land. Part 1 of Isaiah focuses on a call to repentance and faith, whereas the second half is more dealing with the kingdom of God to come. So the main words in the first half of Isaiah is repent and believe. In the light of the holiness of God, in the light of the sinfulness of man, messianic prophecies are given of the virgin who will give birth to a child. He'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. A descendant of King David, he'll be wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But the second part of Isaiah deals with comfort and glory, focusing on the servants of the Lord, the servant who will suffer and who will die for his people, but who will rise and be exalted. And we are to thirst for righteousness. And the servant of God is described as faultless, perfect. Well, there's no other person in the world who could qualify for that. But a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a sacrifice, the just who will die in the place of the unjust. He will not only be the servant of God, but he'll be the King of Kings. The prophets spoke of the coming Messiah. All the prophets speak of a Messiah who will come, whose reign will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But Isaiah gives you even more details. He will be born of a virgin. He will be God with us. He will be the servant who will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be the judge who will rule the nations. The church father, Augustine, said, new converts should read Isaiah before reading any other book. If you want to know the Bible, you must study Isaiah, said Augustine. The Gospel of John, we read in John 12, verse 41, that Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. So the Gospel recognizes that Isaiah was looking ahead at the glory of Christ and saw it. These are some of the prophecies that Isaiah gave. Judah is to be delivered from Syria and Israel. Syria and Israel will be destroyed by Assyria. Assyria will invade Judah. The Philistines will be subjugated. Moab will be plundered. Egypt and Ethiopia will be defeated by Assyria. Arabia will be pillaged. Tyre will be subdued. Tyre will be held captive but be restored. Edom will suffer perpetual desolation. Jerusalem will be delivered from Assyria. Hezekiah's life will be extended 15 years. Judah will go into Babylonian captivity. This is long before Babylon was even a significant power. Babylon will be overthrown by Cyrus. Babylon will be defeated by the Medes and the Elamites. Babylon will be desolate. Israel will be restored. The word of God will permeate Egypt and Assyria, and the word of God will spread over the whole world. These are just some of the many prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And the messianic prophecies, the virgin birth, God with us, the deity and power and eternity of the Messiah, the whipping, suffering, and atonement of the Messiah, his death with the wicked, his burial with the rich. He will bring an end to all wars. He will eternally separate the righteous from the wicked, and he will destroy death. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, God says. In fact, Isaiah says a lot about the Holy Spirit. The very term grieving the Holy Spirit comes from Isaiah 63. And in Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 44 verse 3, how God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And that is quoted in Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Isaiah, we know, is part of the scriptures, and therefore it's able to make us wise unto salvation. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for they bear testimony of me. And certainly Isaiah has a lot of teachings of Jesus. Isaiah summarizes all the major themes of the whole Bible. It's a perfect introduction to the Bible, and it explains the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. It is the bridge or the hinge between the Old and New Testament. So Isaiah is actually one of the most strategic books to study, and there's no way that any one sermon could do justice to it. But it is the sort of book that you could spend an entire year preaching through without any problem, because it's so rich and deep, and there's so many of some of the most important and favorite passages in it. And so, as we read in Isaiah, the challenge comes to us: whom shall I send and who will go for us? Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you that you are the Messiah, that you are the servant, and you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the one on whose shoulders the government rests. You are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And we thank you, Lord God, that no one can thwart your purposes. We thank you, Lord God, that your ultimate victory is assured. And it is a wonderful privilege, Lord God, to be counted as one of your children and one of your servants. Help us, Lord God, to search the scriptures to find more of you, and help us, Lord God, to be faithful to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.